Turn to 2 Peter, please. The book of 2 Peter. I want to start a series in this book. And I've entitled the entire series, The Enemy Within. In a moment, you'll see why. I want to make a bold attempt to give an overview of the entire book. And your outline shows you how I have outlined the book and where I hope to go this morning. Some of you might remember the name Aldridge Ames. He attended McLean High School in McLean, Virginia, and during school holidays worked for the CIA from about 1957 to 1960. He worked in low-level clerical and maintenance jobs. After he graduated from college, he joined the CIA and advanced very rapidly throughout the ranks. In September of 1993, he moved to the CIA headquarters in Washington, D.C., and he was assigned to the counterintelligence branch, where he had responsibility for directing the analysis of Soviet intelligence operations. He had access to the identities of U.S. sources in the KGB and in the Soviet Army. In 1985, Ames became heavily indebted because of a divorce. In order to offset his financial losses, he betrayed his country by selling information to the Soviets. The information Ames provided led to the compromise of at least 100 U.S. intelligence operations and the executions of at least 10 U.S. sources. He ultimately gave the Soviet government the names of every American agent working in their country. His role as spy was eventually uncovered. The FBI arrested Ames and his wife in February of 1994. In the plea Ames made to the court, he said he had compromised virtually all Soviet agents of the CIA and other American and foreign services known to him, and provided the USSR and Russia with a huge quantity of information on the United States foreign defense and security policies. Before the end of the Cold War, the Soviet Union was our enemy outside our country. Aldridge Ames was the enemy within. But Aldridge Ames did more damage as the enemy within than the Soviet Union was able to do as the enemy outside of our country. And what is true in the area of espionage is also true in the church. You remember in 1 Peter, we were warned of a powerful enemy outside of the church. The godless society in which the church exists. An enemy that, as we read and studied the book of Peter, brought much suffering to the people of God. They were made to endure what Peter called fiery trials. They were defamed and slandered by many in that society which they lived. They were attacked from outside the church, unbelievers attacking believers and attacking the church. But as you come to the second letter, Peter warns us of another danger. In this case, Peter warns believers of the enemies inside the church. The second letter focuses on the danger of attacks that comes from the enemy within the professing church. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 and you get a picture of what I mean. Where he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Notice now, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And notice, and many will follow their destructive ways. Believers are in danger from those who profess to belong to Christ, who profess to preach truth, but they're really emissaries of the devil. They work from within to undermine the work of God, to lead believers astray, and to destroy the testimony of the church. And if you think that you are immune from their influence, and I've even asked myself, Lord, would I be influenced by these false teachers? Notice the sober warning at the very end of this letter. Go to chapter 3 and verse 17, where Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. This letter is very practical to us today. We are very concerned about what we see going on in our outside world and what we see going on in Washington and in our country and how it will affect us. And we should be concerned because eventually it will have an effect upon us. But we fail many times to consider that the greatest danger will come from within the church itself. The enemy without can afflict us, persecute us, and even put us to death. But the enemy from within can destroy our souls. Like Aldrich Ames, the enemy within the church is far more destructive and dangerous than the enemy outside the church. That's the title I've given to 2 Peter, since it is the primary thrust of this epistle, even though Peter expands and enlarges upon the false teachers in chapter 2. He makes reference to them both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. So 2 Peter breaks down naturally into three major divisions. The chapter divisions are a good way to divide the book. This is all reflected in the outline that I've set before you. Chapter 1, working out our salvation in light of the enemy within. Secondly, chapter 2, watching out for false teachers who are the enemy within. And then chapter 3, waiting for the day of the Lord in spite of the enemy within. Let's try to give an overview of the book from those three major heads. First of all, working out our salvation in light of the enemy within. That's all of chapter 1. Because of the enemy within in the church, we need to be certain about our salvation. We need to make our calling and election sure. We need to know the Word of God so that we are not deceived by these false teachers. And that's what Peter tries to do in this first chapter, is show us how to grow in grace, show us what we have in our salvation, how to grow in grace, so that we can be certain that we are saved and we are able to spot these false teachers. That's what chapter 1 is all about. First of all, he speaks the faith of by which we obtained our salvation. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two things I want you to notice. Notice the nature of this faith. To those who obtained like precious faith with us, and that means the apostles. The nature of the faith that brought you and me to salvation is no less than the faith that God gave the apostles when they came to salvation. We are tempted to think that these mighty apostles were men far greater in faith than us. Maybe their faith developed and grew more than ours. But the faith that they had through which God conveyed salvation is the exact same faith that we have when God conveyed his salvation unto us. Notice he says it is like precious faith because it's the only avenue through which God's saving grace is conveyed to us. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're only saved by grace through faith. But notice the possession of that faith. And we'll open all these things up when we go back through the epistle in more detail. I can only touch on these things now. Notice the possession of the faith. That faith that brings us to salvation is not within ourselves. It comes from without. Look at the text. To those who have obtained like precious faith. And the word, among other things, speaks to that which comes from outside ourselves, like the like precious faith that brought us to salvation was given to us as a gift from God. We have a tendency to think that the natural faith that we all have is the means in which God brings salvation to our soul. You have natural faith. You sat down in that pew this morning. You didn't even think about it. You knew it was going to hold you. You knew the sun was going to come up this morning. That's faith. There's a lot of things we do by faith, but that's natural faith. We live in that sense by natural faith. But the faith that Peter is speaking about is that faith that God conveyed to us as we heard the Word of God preached, and He gave that to us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then he gives us the divine promises that form the foundation of our salvation in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 3 and I'll jump ahead a little bit. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here again, as we go through 2 Peter, you're going to find out there's so much of truth compressed and encapsulated in just a few of these verses. All the necessities, both of handling life and for living righteous lives in the world, have been given to us through His divine power. That means that everyone who has come to Jesus Christ, without exception, has all that is needed to handle the issues of life and live a godly life. Look at verse 4. By which, having been given an exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, when you came to Christ to be saved, that you have available to you everything that you need to live this life, to deal with the issues of this life, and to live a godly and holy life? It's all wrapped up in Christ, in His Word, and then through prayer. It's all been given to us. Now, sometimes we need guidance from those when we're going through difficult times, or people are objective and they need to come along and help us, but we've been given it all. And some people don't believe this. They're always looking for something more, some new experience, some different reaction, some further revelation, some kind of certain feeling. And if they don't get that, they believe, well, I can never be the Christian that God wants me to be. But Peter shows that's not true. He says, if you've come to Christ, if you have all the things that pertain to this life and godliness through the knowledge of God who has called us to salvation, you can handle life and you can live godly and holy lives. Not in our own strength, of course, but by the grace of God. Then he says the virtues that we must be diligent to add to our salvation. Our salvation is not static. We are fully and completely saved when we come to faith in Christ. But there's a matter of our spiritual growth. And there are virtues that we are to be diligent in adding to our faith. Look at verses 5 through 7. But also, having set forth the fact that we have been given everything necessary for life and godliness, Peter says, but don't stop there. There's some work that has to be done through cooperation with the Holy Spirit, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This list of virtues was chosen because it shows us how to pursue holiness, because at the end of the book, he will say to us, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of the ways that we do that, in very practical ways. But he's also saying that we are to add these things, because if these character qualities are true of us, we will stand out in stark contrast to what we will find the ungodly character of the false teachers and their followers. And Peter goes to great length to describe in very pejorative terms what he thinks of the false teachers and how wicked and ungodly they are. Now, this is not a random list. Notice there's progression in this list. Every virtue builds upon the one before it. The sequence of virtues begins with faith and then ends with love. Notice the careful wording in the text. But also, verse 5, this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. He doesn't say add to your faith knowledge. He says godly character first. You know why? Because when you're saved and you start getting a lot of knowledge, what happens? You get all swelled up with pride. So there's got to be something in between. There's got to be that godly character. And then you add the knowledge and self-control. Notice, two knowledge, self-control, two self-control, perseverance, two perseverance, godliness, two godliness, brotherly kindness, and two brotherly kindness, love. Notice there's progression there, and you have to take them in that order by the grace of God. As we grow in grace, as set forth in this text, we will never be spiritually barren. Look at verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you're not by God's grace seeking to add these virtues to your life, you're going to be indicate doubts as to your own salvation. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things, what things? These virtues that he just spoke of, are short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. You probably know people like this. And there are times when each one of us may have gotten into a situation like this. You know, we're not adding these things. We're not letting these virtues, the Spirit of God, develop these virtues. We've begun to wonder, am I really even saved? And when you think about it, how tragic it is to be a believer blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, possessing everything necessary for life and godliness, including access to all of God's precious and magnificent promises, and most significantly, to be a share in God's divine nature, yet despite all these spiritual advantages, to be spiritually bankrupt and even forgotten that your sins have been purged. Then we see the importance of adding these virtues to our salvation. First of all, protection in this life, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And the aorist tense here points to a stumbling that is final, a fall from which there is no recovery. This doesn't mean that we'll never fall into sin and maybe even backslide for an occasion. But when it says they will never stumble, you will be kept from that irretrievable fall. The one who seeks to add these virtues to the lies will never become an apostate. That's what happens to these false teachers, as we'll see in just a moment. So the importance of adding these virtues to our salvation, protection in this life, and then entrance into eternal life, verse 11, for so entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Peter shows us the need to be reminded of the various aspects of our salvation. Look at verse 12. Notice how often he mentions that he's reminding them of things that they already know. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. What I'm telling you, you already know, I've already taught you, you're grounded and rooted in these truths, but I feel the urgency to remind you of these truths. And one of the reasons is because he knows he's about to die. Look at verse 13. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And here he's talking about when God, the Lord Jesus, just before he returned to heaven, told Peter how he was going to die in John 21:18-19. Therefore, he felt the urgency to remind them of all the blessed truths of the gospel. Thus, truths that they heard, truths that they knew, truths that they were well established and grounded in. His concern for reminding them of these well-known truths were related to the coming of the false teachers. He would not be around as a shepherd to protect them if their minds were realized if their minds were marinated in the truth of God's word, they would be able to identify those false teachers. they would be able to discern and denounce their destructive heresies. But he repeats again in verse 15, "Moreover, I would be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." It's like a father who may be on his deathbed. He's concerned about what's going to happen to his wife and children. And that's sort of what Peter was concerned about. "I'm reminding you over and over again, because I'm not going to be around here much longer, and I want to keep you grounded in the truth, so that when these false teachers come, you're not carried off by them. You're not deceived by them." Then he shows us the divine confirmation of the very aspects of our salvation. Peter goes on to show us the solid foundation that confirms these truths and the certainty of our salvation. First of all, his eyewitness account of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." You see, there's a veiled reference to the coming of the false teachers. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" For those of you who don't know what Peter's talking about, go into Matthew 17, 1 through 5, and you'll see. "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We didn't teach you things to deceive you. We are on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him transferred in all of his regal glory. We heard the voice of God put his seal of approval on him as the Son of God. We heard that and saw that with our own eyes and ears." So there was the eyewitness account of the apostles, but it's also the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this," and now he shows us where these Old Testament prophets got this information about all that they taught. "Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is by private interpretation, but for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's how we got this book we call the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through the apostles and the prophets, and what they wrote was the actual words of God. And what we have is the Word of God. Now as we come into chapter 2, he begins to really focus on the enemy within. And I've entitled it, "Watching Out for False Teachers Who Are the Enemy Within." First of all, the reality of false teachers. Look at the first part of verse 1. "But there were also false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Notice the language that Peter uses in the text. There are two things I want to highlight. First of all, the reality of false teachers is an absolute certainty. "But there were also false prophets among the people," back during the time of ancient Israel. "So there will be false teachers among you." Secondly, these false teachers will be in the church, "but there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." We've had that right in this congregation. Brother Duane, you might remember a certain person when you were teaching Sunday school. This young man was very, very intelligent. And for the average person, he could walk right, average believer, he could snow you. He could walk right over to you and run right over you. But he really had some really false concepts of key truths of doctrine. And he would type me on the internet and says, what are you doing teaching him this, blah, blah, blah. I said, look, go find another church, pal. Go find another church that believes the heresy that you believe. Don't bother coming back. We don't want you here. But they will sneak in. And that's why we need to be careful. This is the enemy within. Aldrich Ames was the enemy within. As a result, he not only compromised our national security, but he was responsible for the death of many of our key people. These false teachers are the enemy within, and the damage they will bring to the church will be disastrous. Notice the deceptiveness of these false teachers, and it's here that we see how dangerous they are. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 1 and go to verse 3. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Look at those words. Focus on those words. They will somehow secretly bring in false teaching that is not just false teaching, but if embraced, it'll destroy the souls of men and women. And eventually, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And this next phrase in verse 2 haunts my soul. Look at it. And many in the church, many will follow their destructive ways. I just asked Jan this morning, is it possible that I might be influenced by these false teachers? That's a very scary statement there. I fall back on what the Lord said, that the false teachers in the tribulation will be so deceptive that if it were possible, the elect would be deceived, implying that it wouldn't be possible, at least deceived into the fundamentals of the truth. We may have differences of the different aspects of theology, but I'm talking about being deceived and embracing a theology that'll damn your soul. This is one of the many reasons, by way of application, why we must be diligent to learn the truth of God's Word, meditate on the truth of God's Word, hold fast to the truth of God's Word, so that we will not be deceived by these false teachers. Private reading of the Scripture, family devotions, worship services, Sunday school. Families ought to be bringing your children under the orbit of God, the preaching and teaching of God's Word and the prayer meetings as often as you can and be teaching them at home. You yourselves need to be reading the Scriptures so that your children and you got a solid hold of the truth so that when these false teachers come along, you won't be deceived. This is why you should never accept what Pastor Sean and I say from this pulpit at face value. When there's things we say, you ought to go back and say, let's see if that squares with Scripture. You're not my friend if you take everything I say at face value. You need to say, is that what the Scripture says? Is that exactly what the Scripture says? And if it doesn't, you need to come to me and say, I think you're off here. Don't come to Sean and tell him Pastor Tom was wrong. You come to me. And don't come to me and say you thought Pastor Sean was wrong. You go to Pastor Sean. But you see what I'm saying? I'd like to believe that we're not among those false teachers. But obviously we're not perfect. But compare, just like the Bereans did. They listened to the words of Paul and then searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Then the judgment awaiting the false teachers, as Peter now departs from his description of these false teachers by letting us know about the judgment that awaits them, and he picks up the description of their character later. Notice how he describes their destruction in the middle of verse 3 and on down. By covetous, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise a third authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Then he comes back and continues his description of the character of these false teachers. Their godlessness is like a plague on those with whom they fellowship. I'm just going to hit on some of the highlights of this continued description. Look at the middle of verse 13. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. See, they're having fellowship with you. Richard Linsky, in his commentary, really uses some hard words. He says, filth, spots, and scabs. They're like some kind of hideous plague or disease. They use their deceptive gospel as a pretext for riotous living while having fellowship with the people of God. They put their deceptive teaching into practice by infecting believers with their wickedness. In that sense, they become spots and blemishes on the church. They're blatant, adulterous eyeing up of women. Peter makes that clear, look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. They can't look at a woman without seeing her as a sexual partner. Every time they look at an attractive woman, that's what's on their mind. And notice, no matter how successful they are in pursuing and engaging in sexual misconduct, they're never satisfied. Look at verse 14 again. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Notice who they single out in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. They prey on those who are unstable, those who are weak in the faith for various reasons. These false teachers come into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing. In any church, there are spiritually mature and immature. Some are immature because of being new in the faith, but others because they're not growing in grace, i.e. chapter 1, verse 9. These false teachers come into the church disguised as true men of God. They bring forth false teaching because it's not the truth of God's word. It brings no restraint over the lust of the flesh. Their preaching and their godless lifestyle begins to make inroads into the minds and hearts of some of the people, especially those who Peter calls unstable souls. The false teacher singles them out, and those women become his next conquest. Having money was one of the primary motivations of these false teachers. Second half of verse 14 through verse 15. They have a heart trained in covetousness and are accursed children. They are past masters at extorting money. They are experts in their greed. False teachers are ministers of Satan and seek to do his bidding. They are motivated by covetousness and seek to exploit the unwary. They are lifted up with carnal pride, have corrupt minds, they're destitute of the truth, and they use the corrupted gospel as a means of financial gain. Their godliness is like a plague on the character of those with whom they fellowship. Because of their blatant eyeing up of women, notice how destructive they will be, verse 18. But when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, They allure through the lewdness, they lure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who lived in error. But whether they were actually believers, we're not sure. But it's obvious that whoever those who have escaped from those who live in error, it's obvious that it certainly, at least it means people who heard enough of the gospel, where maybe it didn't bring them to conversion, but it brought them back away from a lot of sensual living. But these false teachers will bring them right back into that. They promise freedom, but are in bondage to their own lusts, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into bondage. Notice Peter doesn't hold back when he tells them what they, when he tells us what they deserve. Jump all the way up in verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. And they will. God will destroy them. Notice the ultimate end of the false teachers. They become apostates. And this is one of the most terrifying truths in the Scripture. You might remember we focused a lot on that when we went through the book of Hebrews, because that's one of the practical applications of the book of Hebrews. Those who once knew the truth turn away, head down the road of apostasy from which there's no return. This is what he says. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire. That's apostasy. That means a person who was obviously powerfully influenced by the gospel, made a profession of faith of receiving the gospel, but never did, turns away from the gospel, starts down the road to hell, and they never return. For it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6. Now we come to chapter 3, waiting for the day of the Lord in spite of the enemy within. Here we see a complete shift in gears. The focus of this third chapter is the coming day of the Lord, but the false teachers are still on Peter's mind because they will seek to pervert the truth even about the coming of the Lord. Notice the mocking denial of the day of the Lord. Peter prefaces what he's about to say about false teachers and their mocking denial of the Lord, day of the Lord, by reminding us of what was taught by the Old Testament prophets and what we learn from the teaching of the Lord's apostles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. Notice he wants to remind them again. In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these false teachers pollute the truth about the gospel of salvation, so they will pollute the truth of the day of the Lord. They will do it so by, first of all, ridiculing the reality of it, and secondly, by revisionist history. Look at the text. First of all, by ridiculing the reality of it. Verse 3, knowing this, that scoffers were come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. See, they're not motivated by spiritual things. They're motivated by their own lusts. They want to live in sensuality. They don't want to hear nothing about no coming of God in judgment. So that's the motivation. Notice how they ridicule it all. They're walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look around you. We've been hearing about the coming of the Lord for years. When in the Bible, even Enoch, he was only seven generations from Adam. He talked about the coming of the Lord. That's been thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. I don't see the coming of the Lord. It hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. It's pie in the sky by and by. Forget about it. That's there. You just need to know the Greek. Secondly, by revisionist history, not only by ridiculing the concept of the coming of the Lord, but by revisionist history. Notice the latter part of verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't deny creation. They just say everything throughout history since God created the heavens and the earth, there's been no worldwide cataclysmic event that has ever taken place. Oh, there were isolated catastrophes here and there, but nothing as worldwide spread as the teaching about the day of the Lord. Go all the way back to history. You'll never find anything like that. Peter retaliates by showing they are deliberately denying the reality of a worldwide flood. And he mentioned that back in the last chapter when he's talking about how he's going to judge the false teachers. Look at verse 7. For they willfully forget. They know about it. But you see, they want to live in their own lusts. And they don't want to hear about anything about the coming of the Lord, burning up the heavens and the earth, judging the sinners. They don't want to hear anything about that. So they ridicule it, and they blatantly block out of their mind what they know is true, that God did one day bring a flood on the earth. Verses 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, of which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Now he also reminds us that God is not a prisoner of time and space. Yeah, it's been thousands of years since Enoch promised the coming of the Lord, and all the other Bible writers have predicted the coming of the Lord. But we need to look at it from God's perspective, because he's not a prisoner of time. One day is the same to God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to God is the same as one day. There's no time as far as God is concerned. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. With that in mind, Peter gives us insight into the heart of God. God is not dilly-dallying about the promise of his coming. What may seem like delay to us was really concerned for the souls of men. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he gives us the graphic description of the day of the Lord in verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening coming the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But then he holds up this wonderful promise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This whole universe, as we know it, is going to be destroyed by fire. But then God's going to create a whole new universe, a whole new world, with absolutely no sin in it. Nothing but pure righteousness will dwell in that earth forever and ever. Then he shows the diligence needed in light of the day of the Lord, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. I'm glad he said that. Because sometimes there's things that Paul wrote that I just don't understand. Well, Peter had a problem of understanding him too. But you notice here's what the false teachers will do, and here's what a cult will do. They'll take a text of scripture that's very vague and unclear as to what it means, and they'll build their whole theology on that. That's exactly what these people will do, notice. So also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable twist to their own destructions as they do the rest of the scripture. In closing this letter, Peter has not forgotten about the influence of these false teachers. Notice again the sober warning that he sets before us, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, how do we do that? What's our defense against being led away by the error of the wicked? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. How will I grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? By knowing the Word of God. Secondly, by going to chapter 1 and pleading for God's grace and mercy to begin to add these virtues to our life. Because if we do, we will never be unfruitful. And we will be never carried away with the deceitful and destructive teaching of the false teachers that are already here. And they're going to come. As we come closer to the end days, they're going to become more and more deceptive. To a point where Jesus says, if it were possible, and praise God it won't be, that even the elect would be deceived. Folks, get in this book. Study this book. Put yourself under the preaching, teaching of God's Word as much as possible. Get under the teachings in Sunday school. Get your children under the teachings in the Sunday school. Be a part of the prayer service. How often you've heard two young girls say that they were led to the Lord and cried out to be saved while during the prayer service. We don't want to be carried away. Don't think, oh, that could never happen to me. I'll never get led away with error. I really know stuff. You go back and read verse 17 of chapter 3. Notice the warning Peter gave to the solid believers in that church. Let's pray that we would be diligent in learning the truth of God's Word and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. What a treasure chest of blessings and helpful information there, Lord. It shows us what our salvation is, how we came into salvation. It shows us how to grow in grace. It shows us the foundation of our faith, the teaching of the holy prophets, the eyewitness accounts of Peter. He warns us of the false prophets. He shows us all the various characteristics of them. He shows how influential they will be. But then he reminds us of the great coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. When the Lord will come again, he will judge this entire world. It won't be destroyed in a flood. It'll be destroyed by fire. But those of us who will be saved will live on the new heavens and new earth, where pure righteousness will dwell forever. Seal these things to our truth, to our mind, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.